Judges 17 and 18. Now a man named Micah from the hill country of Ephraim said to his mother, "The 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from you and about which I heard you utter a curse, I have that silver with me. I took it." Then his mother said, "The Lord bless you, my son." When he returned the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother, she said, "I solemnly consecrate my silver to the Lord for my son to make an image overlaid with the silver. I will give it back to you." So after he returned the silver to his mother, she took 200 shekels of silver and gave them to a silversmith who used them to make an idol, and it was put in Micah's house. Now this man Micah had a shrine, and he had an ephod and some household gods, and installed one of his sons as his priest. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit. A young Levite from Bethlehem in Judah, who had been living with the clan of Judah, left that town in search of some other place to stay. On his way, he came to Micah's house in the hill country of Ephraim. Micah asked him, "Where are you from?" "I'm a Levite from Bethlehem in Judah," he said, "and I'm looking for a place to stay." Then Micah said to him, "Live with me and be my father and priest, and I'll give you 10 shekels of silver a year, your clothes and your food." So the Levite agreed to live with him, and the young man became like one of his sons to him. Then Micah installed the Levite, and the young man became his priest and lived in his house. And Micah said, "Now I know that the Lord will be good to me, since the Levite has become my priest." In those days, Israel had no king. And in those days, the tribe of the Danites was seeking a place of their own where they might settle, because they had not yet come into the inheritance among the tribes of Israel. So the Danites sent out 5 of their leading men from Zorah and Eshtol to spy out the land and explore it. These men represented all the Danites. They told them, "Go, explore the land." So they entered the hill country of Ephraim and came to the house of Micah, where they spent the night. When they were near Micah's house, they recognized the voice of the young Levite. So they turned in there and asked him, "Who brought you here? What are you doing in this place? Why are you here?" He told them what Micah had done for him and said, "He has hired me, and I am his priest." Then they said to him, "Please inquire of God to learn whether our journey will be successful." The priest answered them, "Go in peace. Your journey has the Lord's approval." So the 5 men left and came to Laish, where they saw the people living in safety, like the Sidonians, at peace and secure. And since their land lacked nothing, they were prosperous. Also, they lived a long way from the Sidonians and had no relationship with anyone else. When they returned to Zorah and Eshtal, their fellow Danites asked them, "How did you find things?" They answered, "Come on, let's attack them. We have seen the land and it is very good. Aren't you going to do something? Don't hesitate to go there and take it over. When you get there, you'll find an unsuspecting people and a spacious land that God has put in your hands, a land that lacks nothing whatever." The 600 men of the Danites, armed for battle, set out from Zorah and Eshtal. On their way, they set up a camp near Kiriath Jearim in Judah. This is why the place west of Kiriath Jearim is called Manada Dan to this day. From there, they went on to the hill country of Ephraim and came to Micah's house. Then the 5 men who had spied out the land of Laish said to their fellow Danites, "Do you know that one of these houses has an ephod, some household gods, and an image overlaid with silver? Now you know what to do." So they turned in there and went into the house of the young Levite at Micah's place and greeted him. The 600 Danites, armed for battle, stood at the entrance of the gate. The 5 men who had spied out the land went in and took the idol, the ephod, and the household gods, while the priest and the 600 men stood at the entrance of the gate. When the 5 men went into Micah's house and took the idol, the ephod, and the household gods, the priest said to them, "What are you doing?" They answered, "Be quiet, don't say a word. Come with us, be our father and priest. Isn't it better that you serve a tribe and clan in Israel as a priest rather than just one man's household?" The priest was very pleased. He took the ephod, the household gods, and the idol, and went with the people. Putting their little children, their livestock, and their possessions in front of them, they turned away and left. When they had gone some distance from Micah's house, the men who lived near Micah were called together and overtook the Danites. As they shouted after them, the Danites turned and said to Micah, "What's the matter with you that you called out your men to fight?" He replied, "You took the gods I made and my priest and went away. What else do I have? How can you ask, 'What's the matter with you?'" The Danites answered, "Don't argue with us, or some of the men will get angry and attack you, and you and your family will lose your lives." So the Danites went on their way, and Micah, seeing they were too strong for him, turned around and went back home. Then they took what Micah had made and his priest and went on to Laish against a people at peace and secure. They attacked them with the sword and burned down their city. There was no one to rescue them because they lived a long way from Sidon and had no relationship with anyone else. The city was in the valley near Beth Rehob. The Danites rebuilt the city and settled there. They named it Dan after their ancestor, Dan, who was born in Israel, though the city used to be called Laish. There the Danites set themselves up the idol, and Jonathan and Gershom, the son of Moses, and his sons were all priests for the tribe of Dan until the time of captivity of the land. They continued to use the idol Micah had made all the time the house of God was in Shiloh.
Thanks, Michelle. Nice to see you all. My name's Matt, and we'll be continuing to go through Judges, these two chapters, coming towards the end of the book of Judges that we've been spending some time in together. So I'm going to pray and ask God to help us now as we do that. Gracious Father, we thank you for the Bible. We thank you for Judges, the way that you have preserved it down through the centuries, inspired by your Spirit, revealing your dealings with your people and how we might learn something of you and of ourselves from it. We pray that you would help us to be attentive to your word as it exposes us and reveals our need for you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Coraline is a creepy kid story. I don't know if you've heard of it. Yeah, okay. That's the book. It was made into an excellent film, an animated film, not that long ago, that I caught my youngest watching the other day, and I was just freaked out because it's such a scary film. Anyway, it's about a girl who, while exploring her home, discovers a secret door, and behind that door lies an alternate world that closely mirrors her own, but in many ways is actually better. It's got a more attentive father, other father, a more attentive mother, other mother, as she's called, and Coraline rejoices in her discovery, until other mother and the rest of her parallel family try to keep her there in this parallel world forever, trying to get her to give up her eyes for a pair of buttons like the rest of them, which is pretty full on. but like the previous kids did, you know, and are now trapped there as ghosts. Anyway. I know. It's an interesting story. Well, the Israelites, there's a link. Alright. The Israelites in the chapters of Judges that we're looking at today, they're a little bit like the previous kids, those ghostly kids in Coraline. They've been enticed into a parallel universe that seemed good in their own eyes, only to lose them to buttons, and leave us, like Coraline, looking on with a little bit of a decision to make. Do we stick around in the parallel universe or move on? Because so far in the book of Judges, we've been on a bit of a cycle. A cycle that's a bit like a dodgy Catherine Wheel firework. Spinning. It's often bright and often colourful cycle where, and we've seen it, but Israel do evil. God punishes them by sending them their enemies to oppress them. They cry out for God to save them. He raises up a judge. They're good for the lifetime of that judge. But then the judge dies and they go back to doing evil over and over and over again. Throughout the book of Judges, we've seen this cycle play out. A little bit like the opening credits of the TV show Rake. Like a dodgy firework. It spins and it spins and it just keeps going round with a final judge, Samson, ending it all with a massive crash. Samson, spectacular, but also fairly disappointing. Samson was used by God to save his people even when they didn't think they needed to be saved. God knows they do, though. He knows that they're sleeping with the enemy, as Samson was with Delilah. But nonetheless, in his grace and against their will, God works to save the Israelites from their enemies through Samson as he brings the house down on himself. But as the sun sets on Samson, God just seems to leave the picture. It's almost like he got sick and tired bailing out his people, his cheating people. So he just throws up his hands and he walks off stage to let the Israelites strut out the remainder of this judges period without him. And they go off script. It turns into a tragedy. There's numerous bad performances and even worse thinking, as chapters 17 and 18 make pretty clear. Because right from the outset in these chapters, in chapter 17, we see a couple of Israelites who seem entirely oblivious to their sinful behaviour. I mean, unlike Samson and the previous judges, at least, and Israelites, who knew they were resisting God, or they knew what God wanted and they were just resisting it, Micah and his mum, they don't even seem to know the difference anymore. They just slavishly go along with what they think seems right to them, and they end up in something of a parody of the truth. So in verse 2, we see Micah dishonours his mother, stealing from her, but then his mother ends up blessing him. And then she takes that money and offers it to God to make an idol. Huh? Now, I don't know what Ten Commandments they were working off, but my Ten Commandments tell me quite clearly that number 5, it's quite a biggie, honour your father and mother, doesn't include stealing. And number 2, you shall not make any idols for yourself. Those seem fairly clear. I don't know about you, but that's pretty crystal clear. And yet, Micah and his mum have successfully convinced themselves that they're doing things for God, quite clearly, while breaking his law. It's crazy thinking. With the author using a very cool phrase in verse 5 to cleverly sum it up, we're told Micah had a shrine. Now, in most translations, it's translated shrine, but it's a translation of a word, Bet Elohim, and it means, it's normally translated house of God. But here's the thing. The thing about the word Elohim is, even though it's normally understood as meaning God, a reference to God, the form of the word's actually plural. And so it can also mean gods. And here we have Micah with a house of gods, cleverly highlighting the problem that Micah and his mother, they can't tell the difference. It's a house of God or house of gods. They're slaves to what's called syncretism. It's a cool word. Syncretism is a fusion of this and that religious practice, thing just got from here and there and all smashed together to make something, altogether to make God whoever you want him to be, and to secure his blessings your own way. It's a little bit like feeding on a spiritual smorgasbord, which doesn't sound too bad if you've gone to Sizzle or Denny's. Oh, they're still around. Until you realise that it's a smorgasbord of premium organic grain-fed chicken and vulture. Might all taste like chicken, like most meat does, but the simple fact is that one bird has fed on grain and the other on rancid roadkill. And the mix is not a good one. It'll make you sick. But Micah and his mum, well, they only care that it looks and tastes like chicken. And to mix the metaphors, they're sleeping with the enemy and they don't even know it. And it's not just them. It's all of Israel, as verse 6 tells us very clearly. In those days, we're told, Israel had no king. Everyone did what he saw fit. Now, this is something of a refrain in these last chapters of Judges. The exact same phrase or the exact same sentence appears at the end of Judges, at the end of the book. But here, it serves to show that Micah and his mum, they're not alone in their idolatry and in their syncretism. Everyone did as he saw fit. It's something Micah and his mum are just examples of. They're typical of Israel as a whole. Everyone is seeking God's blessings on their own terms, in their own way. But the first part, In those days Israel had no king. That can mean a couple of things. It could mean whoever was putting this book of Judges together was living in the period after the Judges, the period of the kings that follow, and they're seeing the kings in Israel leading people astray into a similar idolatry and syncretism, noting that while it didn't take the kings for people to get there, to go astray, people were doing that all by themselves before the kings rocked up. Yet the kings were crap, but the problem of everyone doing what's right in their own eyes is not just a king problem, it's a people problem. So they're making that point. Or the phrase could be that, you know, in those days Israel had no king, next to the reference of everyone doing what was right in their own eyes, could mean that this is the answer to that problem. The answer to this widespread religious chaos. What was needed was a monarchy to bring in some order. But maybe it's kind of both these interpretations. Maybe it's flagging that everybody sucks. Kings, mothers, sons, everyone. And so we all need more than a king, we need a good king. A king that'll do more than just honour and serve God themselves, but a king who will successfully be able to lead God's people in doing the same thing. Because without that, everyone sucks and will continue to suck. We'll all inevitably and culpably fall into seeking God's blessings our own way. And we'll do it not only with religious things, religious stuff and junk, but with religious people, as the next episode illustrates. We see an itinerant Levite priest. He's treated like something like a magic amulet to kind of garner God's favour. Now the Levites, they were the only tribe that weren't promised a particular place in the promised land. Instead, they were given a special job. They were given the job of being God's priests for God's people. Clearly, the Israelites hadn't forgotten this, and just like a cross pendant might make some people feel like they're religious and that it's a sign of God's blessing, so Micah sees the Levite as a little bit of a sign of God's blessing, or at least a way to secure God's blessing, as he says in verse 13 after he hires him. Micah said, "Now I know that the Lord will be good to me, since this Levite has become my priest." But this is tragic in a couple of ways. Firstly, for Micah to turn the Levite essentially into a lucky charm to try and manipulate God to do good for him, to be good to him, well, that's just dumb. And secondly, the Levite should have known God's law that worshipping idols was wrong, and so if he'd been doing his job properly, he would have put himself out of a job. He would have told Micah of the danger of the syncretism that he was getting involved in, but he doesn't do that, does he? He capitalises on it, on the opportunity, and runs with it. Hey, hey, cushy job. Micah is twice blind to the truth here. Firstly, in seeing the Levite as a lucky charm, and secondly, in failing to see the Levite as all about making his own luck. But this is not just Micah's issue, it's all of Israel's issues, particularly seen in the Danites, the tribe of Dan. They're just as blind, because as we read earlier, on their way to secure a place for themselves in the land, they end up robbing Micah of his idols and of his priest, thinking that God will be with them, particularly because of the priest. Because they ask him if their journey to find and take some land will be successful, this priest, they ask him, and he's like, "Yeah, God's good with it, go for it." Verse 6 of chapter 18 tells us that. And they're like, "Cool, let's attack those unsuspecting and peaceful people over there that we found, and take their land, because, well, the priest said that God's going to give it to us." And we read that in verse 10. So they do. They attack, they take land, but not before they steal the lucky priest from Micah, who happily goes along with them, because, as the Danites say to this priest in verse 19, "Come with us, be our father and priest. Isn't it better that you serve a tribe and clan in Israel as priest rather than just one man's household?" The priest was very pleased. He took the ephod, the household gods, and the idol, and went along with the Danites. The irony, of course, is that the Danites are just as blind as Micah. They think the Levite is a lucky charm too. All the while, the priest continues to make his own luck and go with the better offer. The irony, of course, being here that anything he says is you're going to find suspect, right? Particularly as it comes from God. "Oh yeah, God said this." And we know, actually, that we should be suspect of this guy, because history bears itself out in, well, what he's like and the impact that he has. Because where the Danites settle down and set up their idols and the priest, it ends up becoming a central and significant place for all of Israel's consistent idolatry and the reason that God finally boots them out of the land for good. So much for the lucky Levite. There's an interesting film called The Cooler, which follows unlucky Bernie, that dude there, and who works in a casino as a cooler. A cooler in the casino setting is an unlucky person whose mere presence at gambling tables usually results in a streak of bad luck for the other players. Only in this story, he starts to fall in love with the cocktail waitress, and his cooling powers take a turn. And his mere presence at gambling tables starts resulting in good luck for people instead of bad, which is bad for the casino and bad for Bernie, who owes the casino owner quite a bit of money. Anyway, well, the Levite, in this story in Judges, is treated like something of a lucky charm with God, but for Micah in the short term and the Danites in the long term, the Levite is actually a cooler. A cooler who brings bad luck, both in the short term and in the long term. In the short term, because we see with Micah, whose confidence in the Levite to bring God's blessing is exposed for the folly that it is, as he and his idols are easily stolen from him. And in the long term, with the Danites, whose confidence in this Levite to bring God's blessing is exposed for the folly that that is, as the idolatry that he and his sons after him promoting their land becomes the principal place in leading all of Israel astray and incurring God's severe judgment. And even in the short term, so that's the long term, it's bad, but even in the short term, it makes this religious syncretism, this treating God's things like lucky charms and spiritual things terribly. It's, even in the short term, it makes life unbearable and brutal. Because a life where people do wear whatever it seems right in their own eyes, where there's no centralizing authority like a king, is ultimately a life that's just not sustainable. At least not for the vulnerable and the weak. It just becomes a dog-eat-dog kind of world where might is right and the weak just have to suck it up, as the following episode demonstrates between Micah and the Danites. As Micah pursues the Danites for robbing him, verse 22, we're told when they had gone some distance from Micah's house, the men who lived near Micah were called together and overtook the Danites. As they shouted after them, the Danites turned and said to Micah, "What's the matter with you that you called out your men to fight?" He replied, "You took the gods I made and my priest and went away. What else do I have? How can you ask what's the matter with you?" In a whiny tone. In Micah's mind, it's like he's been robbed of God's blessings, which is exactly the same kind of thinking the Danites had by taking the idols and the Levite in the first place. And so his question's a legitimate one. How can you say, "What's the matter with you?" It's a legitimate question. You know exactly what the matter is. You robbed me. What's wrong with you? Why would you even have to ask what's wrong that I'd have to ask that? But it seems the Danites, they're only taunting him. They know what they've done. They clearly just don't care. Verse 25, the Danites answered him, "Don't argue with us or some of the men may get angry and attack you, and you and your family will lose your lives." So the Danites went their way, and Micah, seeing that they were too strong for him, turned around and went back home. It doesn't matter who's right or wrong here, does it? The strongest wins. Might is right. And the trend continues as the Danites go on and attack that peaceful and unsuspecting people of Laish. From verse 27 we see that. It's just survival of the fittest, isn't it? Where might is right. And it seems that this state of affairs has its roots in the religious chaos of the Israelites. A chaos the Danites not only, have, but continue to engage in. From verse 30 we're told, there the Danites set up for themselves the idols, and Jonathan, son of Gershom, the son of Moses, and his sons were priests for the tribe of Dan until the time of the captivity of the land. They continued to use the idols Micah had made all the time the house of God was in Shiloh. The Israelites, they persisted in their syncretism, in their idolatry, and that impacts clearly on how they live the rest of their lives, because if you think God is someone that you can manipulate with a lucky charm to get your blessings, then even more so, people can be used however you see fit to get what you want. You know, if you're going to treat God like that, of course you can treat people like that. To get what's right in your own eyes, which is what Israel, all of Israel is doing. And so robbing people and then attacking a peaceful and unsuspecting people to secure a blessing for you and yours becomes entirely reasonable to the Danites. Syncretism and idolatry leads to this kind of behaviour, to might being right. But it also leads to disaster and disappointment, not just now and for the week, but for everyone who engages in it in the long run. And the only answer to such a state of affairs, the state of affairs of everyone doing whatever they seem fit in their own eyes, I reckon is this refrain that we saw. In those days, Israel had no king. It's repeated again in chapter 18, verse 1. Israel needs a king. That's what Israel needs. Not like the bunch of dodgy kings that follow after the judges' period, not even like some of the handful of the good kings amongst them, but a better king. A king who can lead God's people to do what's right in God's eyes rather than in their own eyes. A king who doesn't try to manipulate God with lucky priests, but a king who understands what it means to be a priest. A king that the New Testament identifies as Jesus. Not as a Levite, interestingly enough, but in the order of some dude called Melchizedek, as the writer of Hebrews writes. Christ also didn't take upon himself the glory of becoming a high priest, but God said to him, "You are my son, today I have become your father," and he says in another place, "You are a priest in the order of Melchizedek." And then later on in chapter 7, he continues to write, "This Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him, and Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First his name means king of righteousness, then also king of Salem means king of peace. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever." And in verse 11. If perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, the Levites, for on the basis of it, the law was given to the people, why was there still need for another priest to come? One, not in the order of Aaron, the Levites, but in the order of Melchizedek. One who has become a priest, not on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. Jesus' resurrection from the dead demonstrates that. And then in verse 23, we're told now there have been many of those priests, the Levitical priests, since death prevented them from continuing in office, but because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him because he always lives to intercede for them. You see, Jesus, he's no lucky Levite priest to manipulate God into blessing us with whatever we want. He is, well, God's priest in the order of Melchizedek, the king of righteousness, by virtue of his indestructible life. To bless us with not what we want necessarily, but what we need, God's forgiveness. And he does this as our great high priest, always interceding for us before God, always pleading the merits of the sacrifice of himself for our sins before God, which means in Jesus we're eternally forgiven, always forgiven. And he's able to save completely all those who come to God through him. That is, save them from God's anger at their sin now, and then save them from eternal death upon his return, as the writer of Hebrews can say later on in chapter 9. Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people, and he'll appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. See, as our priest, Christ saves us from our sin now. As our king, Christ will save us from death then when he returns. As the one in the order of Melchizedek, he's the priest who gives us what we need from God, eternal forgiveness, and the king who will lead us in doing what is right in God's eyes instead of our own eyes. And he'll do this even if it takes a warning. The warning of the Bible and Israel's past syncretistic and idling ways. their failures that we've seen here with Micah and his mum and the Danites, and to warn us so to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did, particularly in their idolatry and syncretism, and to be careful when we're tempted to try and manipulate God in blessing us the way that we want, tempted to use people to, as we see fit in our own eyes, that we look for the way out. The way out that God has promised he'll provide us in his word and in life, and flee from idolatry and syncretism. To flee, perhaps, from the thinking that you go to drugs and psychs before you go to God with your worries and your depression. To flee from thinking that getting a better job and a better house and more extracurricular activities for the kids is the best way to look after your family. To flee from thinking that, a thinking that says, well, you've faithfully gone to church and growth groups, so God should come through with you in this life with whatever you want. To flee from thinking that because you've served so long and so faithfully at church that God's obligated to give you a good and peaceful life. To flee from thinking that meeting regularly with God's people is unnecessary for you in your faith journey at the moment. To flee from firing up Netflix before opening up the Bible. To flee from prioritising sport over church or me time over growth group. To flee from thinking that your generosity obligates God to be particularly generous towards you in your health and your wealth. To flee from any thinking that says, I do this religious thing for you, God, so that you'll be good to me. To flee from any temptation to try and manipulate God in blessing us the way that we want, or using people as we see fit in our own eyes. To flee by firstly turning back to God for forgiveness and for help in Jesus. Because to not flee from the idols, the potential idols and the temptation for following after idols in our lives, to not flee is to fall into a kind of parallel universe that might come to look to us very similar to God's ways. But if we're not careful and don't work at doing things that accompany salvation, we can become blind to the truth. As the writer of Hebrews can say, and I'll finish with what he says. Land that drinks in the rain, often falling on it, and that produces a crop useful to those for whom it is farmed, receives the blessing of God. But land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and is in danger of being cursed. In the end, it'll be burned. Even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are confident of better things, in your case, things that accompany salvation. God's not unjust. He'll not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you've helped his people and continue to help him. We want each of you to show this same diligence to the very end in order to make your hope sure. Let me pray. Father God, please forgive us if we have in any way sought your blessings through some other means than through faith in Jesus. Forgive us for looking to idols to supplement our experience or expectations of life with you here and now. Forgive us for mistreating others in our attempts to secure what we deem is due to us. Please help us to be sensitive to those things that tempt us to secure blessings in this life without reference to you. Please help us to flee from idolatry or from any syncretism by turning our gaze afresh on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith and the one in whom we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. Thanks that in Jesus we have eternal forgiveness and eternal life. Please prompt us to know him more and to love him more as we love his people more. And we pray this to make our hope sure and for Jesus' glory. Amen.